Thank you for joining us today for another podcast from Flushing Community Church. We are real people seeking to understand the truth revealed in God's Word. You can join us every Sunday at our place of gathering in Flushing, Michigan. Find out more by visiting flushingcommunity.org.
I've talked to several of you on the way in the door today. Many of you, if not all of you, have had time to turn on your television and be reminded of what this day has symbolized for the last 10 years in our nation and around the world. News professionals are doing a great job of putting those images back into our minds and right on the forefront of our thoughts once again. Almost every one of you that I talked to today has said, I'm really struggling with being angry again. I'm really struggling with just being mad all over again. It's a little too real. All over again. And I can imagine and know that that is very true today. And we wanted to design a service and kind of recognize on a day like today that we knew that it would be kind of another morning of feeling like we just got sucker punched in the gut again. As the creative team had talked about this day and what it could be, that's the one thing we wanted to try to avoid. We didn't want anyone to feel like it just happened all over again, but I think it's almost been unavoidable with the weeks leading up to this day. For months, I looked at this day on our calendar and knew that 9/11, and not just any 9/11, but the 10th anniversary of 9/11 would fall on a Sunday, and that once again, the voice of the church would be available to bring hope and to bring healing and to bring some sense of understanding like it did 10 years ago. And I hope that all that we do here and all that we experience here will be a day of remembrance for us, but it will be more than that. It will be a day where we can begin to once again look forward. To look forward into our future and see a God who is not absent, a God who is not caught off guard, but a God who is with us, a God who believes in us, and a God who wants our very best. So as I began to think and pray about this day and what this message could look like, This prevailing question came to my mind, and so we've entitled this message, When Evil Wins. Because I think too often we go through a day like 9/11, or we go through personal dark moments in your own life, and we say, man, today, evil got the best of me. Today, it seems like everything is dark. Today, there is no light. This is all bad. There's nothing good. And so the question I have in my mind is, how do we as Americans, but maybe more importantly, how do we as human beings, and primarily, how do we as followers of the one true Almighty God, not the God who blows up buildings and kills people, but the one true God, how do we as followers of this God put these pieces together? How do these pieces in some way begin to make sense? Today you may be here because this is the place you gather for worship, and it's very normal for you to be here. And it makes sense to be here. But I can tell by looking out at the crowd, many of you are here today as guests. Many of you are here today searching maybe for answers. And so I pray that it will be everything we need it to be, but not by what we've done, but by the Spirit of God, who we've prayed and asked and sought to be here, working in and through you. It's my prayer that we can embrace a message that can sustain each of us through the darkest of valleys. That we can embrace a hope that will transcend any moment of despair you will ever experience, a purpose that can ignite your resolve personally deep within you to live beyond what you can see, to live beyond what you can touch, beyond what you can feel, or even what you can even imagine. So that's our hope for this day. The question that everyone's been asking, where were you? We asked that as the starter to our video as we went throughout Flushing. I appreciate G.J. Fry and Pastor Steve putting that video together and going out into our own community and asking friends, some you may have recognized, Where were you in that moment? And there's not many of us who can say, oh man, you know what? I'm not really sure. Unless you're 10 or 12 years old and you don't remember anything from 2001, you remember where you were. You remember that office cubicle, or you remember that spot on the freeway. You remember the exact location in your house, the place when you realized that what was taking place on this day was unusual. Slightly terrifying. No, every bit terrifying. Maybe the most terrifying thing any of us had experienced in a generation. That place where you remember thinking, my God, what is going on and how will this end? For me, I was 1,200 miles away from the people I love the most in Houston, Texas, wondering, how am I going to get home? And just desperately wanting to be there. Where were you? What went through your mind? I think for any of us, we would remember that those days felt dark and very sinister. We all kind of, for a moment, became suspect of each other. No one felt safe. Do you remember seeing an airplane in the air for the first time after days of not seeing anything in the air? I remember picking up a car at an airport in Kentucky where we had left it, you know, thinking we were going to fly back there, and seeing an airplane on the runway and just looking at it with totally different eyes. Security in airports and other places has totally been revamped. There for a while, you remember we had that color-coded chart to know how panicked we needed to become and how much duct tape we needed to put around our windows. Remember that? Our illegitimate president, as some viewed him, now became our commander-in-chief. And we prepared as a nation to make someone pay for all this pain and confusion we felt. But within a short time, and Mike mentioned it on the video, our nation pulled together in kind of a way that we've probably never experienced and haven't experienced since. We pulled together and became a little bit more patient with our neighbor. We honored police and firefighters, and rightfully so. Prayer was acceptable again in public places, and the political barriers of Republican, Democrat, Independent, and whatever parties exist were gone. Seems like so long ago, doesn't it? How much has changed in 10 years? And how far back we've regressed to not being quite as patriotic, to not being so pro-president or pro-government or believing in our nation. We're kind of back to being skeptical. We're kind of back to looking behind our backs a little bit and just wondering. 3,000 lives were lost between those four crash sites. Some of you may have known someone that was lost that day, but the reality is that whenever loss on that kind of level is experienced, we all feel a sense of loss. We remember those whom we've lost on a day like today. I've told you the story before, a nephew that at 19 months old was killed, and it was on the 13th of September. So things like that just come to mind. Those of you who have lost people all throughout the year, you think of them on this day. So the questions of our day are, just like I had mentioned, how does evil win? Why does evil seem to always get the upper hand? Why is there so much suffering in our world? Why is there so much pain? And I'll tell you this, it feels like evil wins when our kids break our hearts and go astray, and they don't necessarily follow our hopes or follow our ways or follow our dreams for them. It often feels like evil wins when our hopes and our dreams are gone, and no longer we realize that they'll never be experienced. It feels like evil wins when our marriage flounders and begins to fail. It feels like evil wins in our life when our career goals, our ambitions are smashed and we lose everything we had hoped to gain, including our confidence and our own drive to succeed. It feels like evil wins when we lose our house, when we lose our home, when we lose our dignity. It often feels like evil wins when someone close to us passes away suddenly or after a long battle. It could be a parent, a child, a friend, a life cut short, leaving us to deal with life without them. It also feels like evil wins, quite honestly, when the church and its power and its message of mercy and forgiveness and true transformation is lost and it simply becomes a gathering place for people to feel comfortable and safe, but not really transformed by God's power and presence. We give evil lots of opportunities to win in our lifetime, don't we? We give evil a little bit too much credit at times as well. As relentless as evil is to remind us of our failures and our pain and our disappointments and our wrecked lives, it can only win if we allow it to. Evil in our lives can only be victorious if we allow it to be. And that's truth. Because there is a greater power that exists in our world than the evil that also is here. And what we have to come to realize as followers of Christ is that evil is limited in its ability to have victory in our life. And it's kind of up to us to determine how that's going to work. You might be saying, Terry, you don't know my story. Terry, you have no idea the depth of my pain and despair and the shame that I carry inside. You don't know how badly I've been abused or how horrible it is for me to trust anybody again. You weren't there when that man touched me. You weren't there when my child was taken from me. You weren't there when I was made to feel worthless and insignificant. You weren't there when I made poor choices or the consequences thereof that have scarred me the rest of my life. You weren't there when I saw evil face to face. And I cried out to anyone who would listen, including God, if you really existed. And no one was there for me. Terry, you weren't there. And you know what my response to that is? You're right. You're absolutely right. And you weren't there when I faced those similar trials. And that's what brings us together. That's what makes us connected. That's what makes us humans. Every one of us have faced moments like this where we think it's absolutely unbearable, where we don't think we can take another step forward, where we can't see any hope out of tomorrow. That's our common bond. So the question isn't, was I there or can I understand? No one fully can. But the question is, how will we, as followers of the Almighty God, move forward? How can we understand what God is doing so that we can move forward? Well, what I want to do today is look at a story from Scripture. It's the way the book of Genesis, the very first book of the Bible, ends. It's the last several chapters of that book. So I really don't have a scripture to put on the screen or a scripture to necessarily give you in your handout today. But what I want to do is point to a story that I believe articulates what we are to do and how we are to function as believers in Christ in moments like we're experiencing today. It's the story of Joseph, not the husband of Mary. Joseph, the 11th child of Jacob. The story is recorded, as I said, in the last 13 chapters of the book of Genesis. If you have your Bible, I'd love for you to open up there and just kind of find your way. Chapter 37 or so, I believe, is kind of where that story begins. I know many of you are familiar with this story, but I'd like to take a few minutes and just kind of walk through the pilgrimage of Joseph and allow us to see how he experienced life and how he dealt with incredible dark moments. The story of God's people really begins with Abraham. The 12th chapter of Genesis begins to tell the story of Abraham. And for his obedience, God promises more offspring than stars in the sky. And at a very old age, Abraham and Sarah, his wife, give birth to a son named Isaac. Now, Isaac marries this woman named Rebekah, and they had twins that didn't like each other from the time they were in the womb. I mean, there was never a moment when these two got together. Jacob was the schemer who stole from his brother Esau his birthright, his inheritance, and his blessing from his father. And after Isaac died. Jacob fled to another land, fell in love with a woman named Rachel, but was tricked into marrying his older sister Leah, and then had to work 7 years for the rights to be able to marry his first love in the first place, Rachel. Now, I am trying to figure out, why haven't we made Genesis a movie? I mean, everything that attracts people to the cinema is right here in the book of Genesis. I mean, there's all kinds of sex, there's all kinds of betrayal. It's amazing what we see in the book of Genesis, and we see this in the story of God's people very clearly. Jacob has 12 sons by 4 different women. Good luck with that. He wrestles with God. He gets his hip popped in the Lord, by the Lord, and he walks with a limp the rest of his life. He's had a rough road. But in the end, his name is changed from Jacob to Israel. His oldest son by his favorite wife, Rachel, is named Joseph, but he's the 11th of 12. So he's kind of the baby brother, but in Jacob's heart, he is his favorite. And Joseph loved to rub that fact into all the other brothers' face. So what Joseph lacked in humility, he had double doses of in flair and imagination. His mouth always ran faster than his mind. He never thought about the consequences that would come from his actions, and he just always put himself out there to get picked on and beat up. I mean, he kind of had some of this coming, if we want to know the truth, right? So there was this day that Joseph was asked to go kind of watch his brothers out in the field, and he came back and he told his dad, you know, they're not working so hard today. He gave a bad report, and the brothers were really, really not happy with this brother named Joseph. I mean, they had already had him in their scopes and they were ready to take him out whenever the opportunity presented itself. So again, all the brothers are out in the field and they are working their tails off. And again, Dad says, go, Joseph, go give me a good feel for what the boys are doing out the field. So he goes and he tracks them down. And as they see him coming, they're like, there's this dreamer, this brother of ours that none of us like. Just a few months before, he had told them about this dream where in his dream, all the brothers bowed down to the little brother. Yeah, right. He had another dream where not only the brothers would bow down, but even the father was bowing down to the little brother. And even his dad said, dude, you don't know how this is going to work. So Joseph is setting himself up for a good little brother-to-brother whooping, right? And so they scheme a way to get rid of him. At first they were going to kill him, and then they got talked out of that, and they just threw him into a pit. Teach a lesson or so, and then they went out and grabbed a burger. While they were grabbing a burger, they realized, I guess they probably wouldn't have grabbed a burger in their time. I don't know what they would have grabbed. They were out to dinner, okay? Some merchants come along, and they get this idea. You know what? Let's just get rid of this guy. So they sell Joseph away. Gone. Before they go, they take his prideful little multicolored coat that he loved to wear when he was around the brothers, shredded it, put blood on it, and then went back to Dad and said, is this the coat of Joseph? Because it looks like something really bad might have happened to him. And he bought the story, and they were clean free of the brother that they hated, and they were all happy. Well, most of them. Now, Joseph's story continues that he gets sold to and taken to, rather, the land of Egypt by these Midianite merchants, and he is bought by the chief of security for the land of Egypt. He was this son, this favored son, put into slavery and then put into this house of this man named Potiphar, the director of the CIA and the FBI. Potiphar quickly recognized that this new slave boy that he bought had something special about him and something quite unique. And so as time went by, he kept giving him more and more responsibilities till finally there was nobody more powerful in Potiphar's house except Potiphar alone. Joseph had authority over everything in Potiphar's house. The problem was Potiphar's wife wanted Joseph to have some more authority over her, if you follow me. and try to make something happen between the two. But here's where we see Joseph standing up to be a true man of God in a land that was quite godless. And he runs away from Potiphar's wife saying, I want nothing to do with you. But she, in her embarrassment, says it was him coming on to her and has him thrown into jail. You following the story? Favorite son, sold into slavery, becomes a trusted advisor, now thrown into jail. But it's amazing what we see there, because even in jail, the warden starts to observe Joseph and he starts to recognize that there's something special about this guy, Joseph. And so even the warden starts to give more and more opportunities for Joseph to have leadership within the jail. And so as the story goes, as months go down the line, Joseph's kind of running the place. He can do anything he wants in this jail, except bolt. He can do everything he wants. He's caring for all of the prisoners. That was his main job, to kind of be the caretaker over everybody. He could do everything he wanted to do. He had all the respect of everybody in that place, but he couldn't leave. As the story goes, he interprets a couple of important dreams while in jail. It was good for one guy and not so good for another. And the good guy, the cupbearer, said, Joe, I'll remember you. When I get out of here, I will remember you and I'll get you out of here. But as time went by, he forgot about his promise to Joseph. Joseph remained in that prison 2 more years before another dream happened that needed to be interpreted, this time by Pharaoh himself. And as the cupbearer heard about the dilemma that Pharaoh was going through, he said, I remember a guy who interprets dreams, but he's in jail. I don't know if you're interested. Pharaoh said, whatever it takes, bring that man here. Now, Joseph, when he's in jail and he gets a summons to go to Pharaoh because he needs to interpret a dream, he recognizes one of two things are going to happen. Either I interpret this dream correctly and that's all good and well, and things could be really good for me and I might even be able to go free, or the dream might not go so well and I'm a dead man. I mean, he realizes as he's being walked into the chambers of the Pharaoh, this is probably it for me. He's gone through that time and time again. Slavery, prison, back in the... It's just constant for him. So the Pharaoh tells him his dream. And Joseph, even in that moment, says, well, I don't know. I really can't interpret dreams. But God can. And so he listens to God's voice, interprets the dream, and would you believe it, that out of that dream, Joseph becomes not only just a cool guy in town, not just the conquering hero for a little bit, he becomes the vice president of Egypt. Pharaoh says, there will be no man that has more authority than Joseph, except for me. I'm the only guy that can do more than this man. He has gone from the prison cell to vice president in one swift moment. Kind of amazing as we see this. The story goes on that as great famine hits Egypt and the surrounding area, and there's Joseph leading Egypt. He's there guiding the famine relief effort. That's his main job. He's guiding the famine relief fund, and he's helping everybody get ready for this pending famine. And then the famine happens, and lo and behold, Joseph's older brothers come to town looking for food, because the famine was hitting them too. And all of a sudden, there are these brothers bowing before the director of the famine relief fund, begging for mercy. And Joseph's dream became reality. I love how Joseph just didn't reveal himself right away. He thought, you know what, it's been a few years. They didn't recognize Joseph. And so he thought, I'll have a little fun with them. And we read in the scriptures how Joseph eventually does reveal himself to his brothers. And they come to a place of being reconciled once again. Now, Joseph, he could have experienced that evil act by his brothers initially when he was sold into slavery right at the beginning of the story. He could have experienced that, and on his way on that bouncy wagon ride to Egypt, he could have been scheming all kinds of revenge. And who would have blamed him in here if that's what he would have done? I mean, seriously, who would have said, Joseph, that's out of line, come on. I mean, his brothers just sold him into slavery, and now he's going farther away from home than he's ever been before. Who would have blamed him? He could have felt the evil from Potiphar's wife and demanded justice and sat in that prison cell and said, I'm innocent. I'm innocent. I did not do it. And pitch his little fit and demand justice. He could have endured the evil of being forgotten in that jail cell and cried foul and said, that cupbearer, when I get out, I'm going to poison his cup. I'll tell you right now. Why was Joseph able to endure such hardship, such unmerited cruelty, all of it very easily interpreted as evil from our vantage point? What was different about Joseph? I got two things today. First of all, we see throughout the story that God was with him. In the story of Joseph, you have to understand that God was with him. From the beginning of his family's heritage, as God was guiding and directing his family, God was with them. And God was with him as well, even in those darkest of moments. Genesis 39, verse 3, when he's suffering, you know, in trying to figure out Potiphar's life and how this is all going to work, then his master, Potiphar, saw that the Lord was with him. A godless man, Potiphar, looked at Joseph and saw that God was with him, and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did. So Joseph found favor in Potiphar's eyes. Again, we see it in a few verses later in verse 21. But while Joseph was there in prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. Joseph knew and recognized that even in these moments where he was not, things were not going his way, God was with him. You know, I think it'd be really nice to know that God was with us. I mean, wouldn't it be kind of cool if our story was kind of being written and we could kind of read the next chapter and kind of see what was going to happen in our life? And somewhere in that chapter it would say, and God was with Terry. You know? God was with Sam. God was with Steve. It'd be really cool to see that. We have to put ourselves in an understanding that God has never left us. The story of God is not even limited to the Old Testament and the New Testament. Friends, the story of God is still being written, and we're the main characters. So my question for you and for me today, as we think about how we deal with difficult moments and the junk that flies at us all the time, is can we wrap our minds around the fact that God is still writing His story through us, and He is doing it by being as near to you as a whisper. He is here. He is with you. He was with Adam in the garden, and He's with us in the most mundane of places as we travel this earth. He was with these three young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they were thrown into a furnace. And He's with us in our greatest moments of pressure. He was with Daniel when he was tossed into a lion's den. And He's with us when we are surrounded by those who aren't interested in our best interests. He was with Esther when all seemed to have been lost. And He is with us when we don't know where to go or which way to turn. He was with this young prophet Jonah, even when he was running the opposite direction God was calling him to go. He was with Jonah then, and He will be with us even when we deny His voice, even when we deny His strength, and even when we deny our calling for our lives. He is still with us. He was with a small group of men and women who, when they heard this young carpenter, rabbi, character walking all throughout Israel, sharing about God's love, this band of people began to follow His voice. And when this rabbi was taken from them, and all seemed to have been lost, He was with them. And they started the church we're a part of today. God is with the hundreds of thousands that fled for their lives 10 years ago this morning. He was with the thousands that lost their lives too, and I know that's very hard to wrap our minds around. He was with you as you got up this morning and you decided, do I go to church or do I not? He's with you. And I think the first step we need to understand in getting through this is that God is with us. in the good days and in the bad. Second thing I wanted us to all hear today is that Joseph put his trust in God and not in his circumstances. Joseph clearly put his trust in God and not in his circumstances, not in his boss, not in his brothers, not in his father. He didn't trust the Midianite slave driver to save him. Oh, come on, man. They didn't really mean to sell me. That was kind of an accident. Maybe that was a joke. You can't take me to Egypt. Come on, man. You don't know who I am. I'm Jacob's favorite son. You don't know who you're messing with. That was probably the longest trip to Egypt this merchant had ever experienced. See, Joseph didn't even put his trust in Potiphar to save him. He didn't trust the warden or even the cupbearer to save him. Friends, he didn't even save Pharaoh. He didn't even trust Pharaoh to save him. He didn't put his trust in any of those people. His trust was put squarely in the hands of God, the Almighty Deliverer. It's clear, as Joseph is pulled out of the prison cell, and Pharaoh is asking him to interpret this dream, his words were clear, I can't do it. I can't do this. But God will give you, Pharaoh. God will give you the answer he desires. So after Pharaoh shared the dream and Joseph explained it to everyone, Joseph reminds them, it was just as I told you. God has shown you what he is about to do, not me. See, it's really easy for us to trust God when things are going well. It's really easy when we look at our spouse and all we think of is warm, gooey feelings. It's really easy when we go to school and we have, you know, very little stress and pressure in our life. It's very easy to trust God when things are, so good. But the biggest question for those of us who are grabbing a hold of God in faith today is, can we trust Him when He doesn't make sense? Can we trust Him when we lose our spouse, when we lose a dad, when we lose a friend? Can we trust Him when everything we thought that was secure is suddenly lost? That's when we really have to reach out and put all of our faith and all of our understanding of how God works into action. And as Amy's saying, maybe it's in those moments that God's greatest act of grace is unfolding. And if we prayed, God, don't let any of that stuff happen to us, we would miss those moments of grace to occur in our life. See, trusting in God really says, I don't have to understand this. Trusting in God says, Lord, You know my heart's desire, but above all that I want Your will to be accomplished in my life and not my foolish thoughts. Trusting in God says, Lord, I don't like it where I'm at and I don't understand what You're doing, but I'll do my best to bring You honor and give You the best that I've got. Trusting in God says, Lord, help me to forgive my boss. Help me to forgive my coworker. Help me to forgive my family member because they hurt me so deeply. Because they weren't looking out for my best. But I believe You are looking out for the best for me, and I want that. Trusting in God says, Lord, I can't see the end of this journey, but I know You can sustain me. I know You can heal me. I know You can give me hope again. I know if I put my trust in You, God, I know things will be okay. And it's in the darkest of moments when we allow God to work in us that we can really see Him most clearly. If I were to fire up a candle in this room right now, it wouldn't be all that bright. It would have very little value. There's already light in this room. But if you come in here at night when there's only 3 exit lights in this place and you lit a candle, it might be enough. And I tell you, it is enough to light this entire room. we can see the light most clearly in our darkest times. And that's, my friends, what we're experiencing today. A dark moment. But can we put our trust in the one who can not just repel light, but blow it away. Our darkness, He blows it away. Light always wins over darkness. You understand? That's a truth that science will prove to you. Light always conquers darkness. Darkness can't defend the light. It doesn't happen that way. Light always wins. And that's who we're putting our trust in today. The light. My wife, Tammy, has followed the journey of a Christian recording artist named Tammy Trent for several years. I think I bought her a book maybe 7 or 8 years ago that articulated some of her journey. She lost her husband on September 11th, 2001, while vacationing out of the country in some part of the world I'll probably never ever see. And her husband was going on a scuba diving expedition and never came up. So with all the travel shut down, she was totally isolated to where she was. Her family could not get to her. She could not get to her family. Everything seemed to be crumbling around her. Her husband was originally from Grand Rapids, and the story was so compelling that we actually tracked down his family farm that sells Christmas trees, and we would go there every year and buy our Christmas tree from their family farm. And 1 year, Tammy happened to be there. It was right around Thanksgiving, and she was there. It was a great moment for my Tammy to go up to her and say, "You have no idea what your book has meant to me, and I'm so deeply saddened by it, but you've given me so much hope." In an email she sent out to her fan club this week, of which I'm not a fan, but Tammy is, so that I clarify, she wrote about the 10th anniversary of losing her husband. And these words just, man, they echoed to me so powerfully. She said, "I've learned it's in the hardest moments to embrace the season that God has me in. It's the hardest thing to do, to embrace the season that God has me in, even when it doesn't seem like He knows what He's doing. But peacefully, I do. I do believe the Lord knows what He's doing and is fully aware of His intentions for our lives." This comes from this grieving spouse. "If God has called you to a place of waiting, then choose to learn patience as you trust His plan for your beautiful life. And if God has called you to a place of movement, then choose to move with boldness as you trust His plan for your beautiful life. Either way, stay sensitive to His voice," she writes, "for in that you will surely be walking in His will. He will always guide your willing heart and cover any missteps you have with His grace." What a precious gift, His grace. Friends, trusting God over man is not easy. Trusting God over our circumstances is not simple. Not looking at those circumstances without believing that God is with you is not just reserved for spiritual giants. It is for all of us. It's for you today. As you stare at your personal moment of terrorism, your personal moment of darkness today, I pray that you're able to reach back. Reach back with your hands and grab the hand of the Almighty who is standing right behind you. He is there. He is with us. He is with us. Father, Almighty God, today I pray that the story of Joseph has hit home to us today as we've tried to do our very best to give You the credit for what You can do and stare evil face to face and say, "You have no rights here." Inhabit our praise as the provider, the protector, the most powerful force that our world has ever known. We worship You today, our Maker, our Defender, our Redeemer, and our King. And it's in You we put our trust and our hope. We know You're there, but help us believe. God, help us through our doubts. God, when our eyes are on the things of this world, let them be turned back to You. And help us to trust You to navigate through life's darkest moments. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for spending these minutes with us at Flushing Community Church. If you would like to speak with someone regarding today's message, please contact our office at 810-732-0282 or visit flushingcommunity.org.